Amen. Thank you, Tabitha. Acts chapter 19 this morning, if you would, please. Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. All right, if you found Acts 19, say amen.
Amen.
Sounds like everybody's about there. Acts 19. Look at verse 1. Acts 19 and verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. And then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, and the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. As you know, I was gone last week to a funeral. Appreciate your prayers as I was gone, and the notes let me know that you were praying, many of you, and so I appreciate that. So it's been a couple of weeks, but two Sundays ago, I preached a message in chapter 18 that I entitled, you didn't have anything to do with it, but I entitled it, It's Important to Know What You Don't Know. And we talked about Apollos and what he didn't know. And so this morning is going to be the second half of that message because there's two good parallel stories here from chapter 18 into chapter 19. This one's got a little bit longer title, and I'm going to call it this. It is important to know what you don't know, because what you don't know can result in what you didn't expect. It's important to know what you don't know, because what you don't know can result in what you didn't expect. And so we're going to see it in these verses this morning. So since these two messages are connected, we're going to roll a little review into the introduction here, and so we can connect the two stories together, because they are certainly meant, I believe, to be bookends in the way they appear here. So let's go ahead and ask God's help this morning. Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Let's try it one more time. If you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
All right. We got to get moving because I'm hungry. And I ate some fruit this morning and it has wore off about halfway through Sunday school. And I don't know what they're cooking down there, but I can smell it here. And even coming across from the other building about halfway across, I was walking across Brother Daniel and I said, You smell that? And he said, Yeah. I said, Man, we smell dinner. So he and I both are hungry because we were smelling it before we even got in the building. So we need to get moving, all right? Because when I get hungry, everybody around me gets grouchy. And so we don't want that to happen, all right? Last week, we were in Acts chapter 18. And look over in verse 1, if you will. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. And we were here in chapter 18 where Paul had left the city of Athens, and he traveled down to Corinth. It says in verse 1, And after these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he came to Corinth. And it was there in Corinth where we saw last time that Paul met this couple that was going to be a huge blessing in his life and a great monumental help to his ministry as well. And that was this Priscilla and Aquila in verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because they were of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And so they keep Paul up while he's in Corinth, and Paul helps out by working in their business with them. And they become good friends, and again, they're going to become a great help to him in the ministry and a great blessing to the church as well. Now, Paul spent about a year and a half in Corinth, as we saw last week. And after about a year and a half or so, he eventually departs. And you look in chapter 18 and verse 18. And after this, Paul tarried there yet a good while, and he took his leave of the brethren and sailed from thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And so about a year and a half or so, he leaves Corinth, and when he leaves, he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. And they hop on a ship, and they sail across the Aegean, east across the Aegean, to the city of Ephesus. And you see that in verse 19. And when he came to Ephesus, he left them there. So they sailed to Ephesus. And Paul stays there in Ephesus for a little bit. He's not there very long before he gets on a ship and goes on farther east across the Mediterranean until he finally arrives on the coast by Israel. And he lands in Caesarea, and he makes a little short overland trip to Jerusalem. And he goes up to Jerusalem, salutes the church there. And after he's there for just a short time, he takes a 300-mile walk north up to the church at Antioch. And he gives a report. That's the church he was sent out of. That's whose authority he was under. So he goes back to Antioch, and he reports there. Now, in the meantime, while he's doing all of this, Priscilla and Aquila are still in the church in Ephesus. They never left. He took them with him there, and they are still there. I want you to notice, this is for free, and I'll probably hit it again later, and that is how much church is in this. I mean, Paul was with the church at Corinth. He left there, went to the church at Ephesus. They leave there, where we find him then going over to the church at Jerusalem, and then he's up to the church at Antioch. Priscilla and Aquila are still over working in the church at Ephesus. And so the church is all through this. God's plan is for his people to serve in the New Testament church. And the book of Acts certainly covers that. The New Testament is a church book. And you can't get through all of this without understanding the importance of the New Testament church. And I'm pretty sure that if it was important for Paul to work through and under the authority of a New Testament church, that maybe everything today ought to work through and under the authority of a New Testament church. And so Paul goes up to Antioch, and Priscilla and Aquila, they're still working in the church over at Ephesus. Now, if you remember, if you were here a couple weeks ago, this is where they meet this man by the name of Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila do. In verse 24 of chapter 18, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, and he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly." And if you were here, you would remember that they meet this man by the name of Apollos. He was a man who apparently had heard of the early message of John in the first part of his ministry, where John was preaching on the coming Savior. He was talking about the fact that there was coming one who would save. And through all of that, Apollos had put his faith in the coming Savior. He was saved like the Old Testament saints were. He was saved by faith in the fact that God would send a Savior. The only problem was that somehow or another, Apollos missed the second part of John's ministry, and he didn't hear that Jesus had come, because part of John's ministry was to point to Christ and say, "Behold," in John chapter 1, "the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." So Apollos' faith is in a coming Savior, but he hadn't heard that Jesus had come. And so as he began to preach, it became apparent to Priscilla and Aquila that he was missing some important information. And that important information was that Christ had already come, and not only had he come, but he was gone. And we talked about that at length last time in verse 26. And so they take him aside and instruct him more perfectly. Now the good thing is, he knew enough to be saved. His faith was in a coming Savior. He knew enough and understood enough to be saved. But what he did not know, and this was the point of the whole message last time, that what he did not know was robbing him of some great blessings. Man, there's a whole lot more to being a child of God than just being saved. Amen. Just being saved is a good thing. Knowing the Lord is your Savior, escaping condemnation in the devil's hell, that's a great thing. Yeah. But Dan, there's a lot to know, and there's a lot to understand, and it is such a blessing to find out what God wants of us, how God wants us to live. It's a great blessing. Come on, it's a great blessing to read and study the soon coming return of our Lord. It's a great blessing to read about the things that God has in store for those who love Him. It's a great blessing to read about the providence of God and how God works in our life. There's so much to know that is a tremendous blessing in our life if we will take the time to learn it. And so while Apollos knew that he was saved, he was missing some of this important information. And we said last time in verse 27 and 28 that, praise the Lord, Apollos, though he was an eloquent man in speech, highly educated, he had the humility to recognize that he needed some help. And he had the humility to be teachable. And he let Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and instruct him in the things that he did not know. Hard to find people with the humility to say, "I don't know," and to be able to be taught out of the Word of God. And that's the way he was. And so they were able to help him. And so he learns this. Now, Apollos' story ends well, and we can thank the Lord for that. But at the same time, it was also a sad one, because he had heard enough to be saved, but he was missing out on such great blessings, again, that Christ had already come and that he had already died, and that he missed out on all of that. And so just some great news that would have been a tremendous blessing to him in his life. And unlike so many today, Solomon, or Apollos apparently, believed that, he apparently believed that just being saved wasn't good enough. He wanted to know more, and he was willing to be taught. And so many today, and I hit this last week, so I won't hit it again, other than to mention it, and that is that so many today, it seems like just being saved is good enough. That's all they care about. Well, I'm saved, and so that's all that matters. I don't really want to plug up my brain with more information about God or the things of God. I don't really have any interest in learning more. I don't want to know about that second coming thing, and I'm not really concerned about what God wants of me or God's will or his providence. I don't really care about things like justification and sanctification and predestination and the providence of God. Those things are just, that's not something I'm really interested in. I'm just glad to be saved. Well, something's wrong with you, friend. We ought to want to know the great truths of God's word. And so with Apollos, it wasn't enough. He was missing some great truths, and he was at least willing to learn them. So it's great that he got straightened out, but it's sad that he spent so much time in things that could have been a great blessing to him had he known them. Now, in Apollos' case, it was because he never had opportunity to be taught. And today, so many have an opportunity to be taught but won't take that opportunity. They're not willing to make the commitment. They're not willing to invest in learning the things of God. They're not willing to do that or invest in a New Testament church, and so they miss out on so much. Amen. Now, it's good that a person can be in that spot and not be lost, but it's a bad thing in the sense that if we are saved, we should want to know. Now, in chapter 19, where we are this morning, we have a story, a parallel story, of a small group of men who, like Apollos, did not know what they did not know. And that's why these two stories go so well together, because we have two instances where people did not know what they did not know. Now, the difference with this group in chapter 19 is this, that not only were they missing information that was costing them great blessings, but they were missing information that was placing them on the verge of missing out on heaven altogether. They were in a situation where they were going to miss out on spending an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were missing information that could deliver them from condemnation and an eternity in the lake of fire. That's big stuff, right? And so they're missing this kind of information. They were missing information that was going to cost them heaven and an eternity in the lake of fire and being cut off from God forever. So it turns out that not only what you do not know can cost you great blessings, but it also turns out that what you don't know can kill you. And in chapter 19 is where that comes to play, that what you don't know can kill you. Now, in chapter 18, in verse 22, we left Paul a few moments ago, and he was back in Antioch in verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea and had gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. So Paul goes back to Antioch. He stays there for a short time. And after a little while, he leaves Antioch and he heads back west, working his way back over to Ephesus. And I'm sure that when Paul left, he already knows about Apollos because they're communicating. And so he's heard about Apollos back over in Ephesus and how this guy is saved and all kinds of fired up. Remember we saw last time how fired up he was? He's fired up about preaching the word of God now that he knew about the Lord Jesus Christ and that he had come. And so Paul, I'm sure, was anxious to meet Apollos. And so he heads back over to Ephesus. But by the time Paul gets to Ephesus, Apollos has already moved on. He's over in Corinth. If you remember last time, Apollos, after he got all that straightened out and said, man, there's some people about 200 miles west of here need to know about this. And so the church voted to send him to Corinth to preach. By the time Paul got to Ephesus, he missed him. Yeah. Apollos had already left for Corinth. Probably hard to tie him down. He was so excited. And so he headed back to Corinth. So Paul missed meeting Apollos. He would certainly meet him later and they would work closely together. But he misses him at this point. But what does happen, y'all still with me? Yeah. What does happen when he gets to Ephesus is he meets this group in verse 1 of chapter 19 that the Bible simply calls certain disciples. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus finding certain disciples. And so he finds this group of disciples. If you notice, verse 7 tells us that there were 12 of them. They were men. It says, and they were men, about 12, and so there was 12 men in this group. Now, the word disciple doesn't necessarily mean that they were saved. The word disciple simply means pupil or learner or student. You can be disciple of anything or a disciple of anybody. You can be a disciple of that which is evil, And you can be a disciple of anything or anyone. Again, just simply means to learn or be a student. But seeing that these men professed to be believers and were meeting in a group and were referred to as students or pupils, it means that they were meeting together to study the Word of God. Now, all they would have had would have been some of the Old Testament, but they were meeting together to study the Word of God and were students. They would be what we might refer to today, you know, as an in-home Bible study. That's wasn't what they were doing, but that would be the closest that we can think of. Now, there was a thriving church at Ephesus. There was a thriving church in chapter 18, as we saw there. But these men were not a part of that for whatever reason. They weren't a part of the church at Ephesus. Apollos wasn't either. And I don't know why they weren't a part of it. Maybe they didn't know about the church at that time. Maybe they knew about the church like many today and think that they didn't really need that or need to be a part of that. But for whatever reason, they were not a part of the church at Ephesus. And so Paul, when he gets back there, he meets these men. And so they were involved, as I said a moment ago, in some type of Bible study, maybe a weekly Bible study. I have no idea how often they met, but some type of Bible study that was independent of the church at Ephesus. Now, it's clear in the text, y'all still with me? It's clear in the text that after listening to these men, Paul meets them. Paul comes across them. We don't have any of the details about how that happened, but somehow he meets them. And it becomes apparent, kind of like Priscilla and Aquila with Apollos, it becomes apparent to Paul that something's amiss with these 12 men when it comes to what they were preaching and believing. Something set off his preacher alarm, right, as he talked to them, or the alarm of anybody who knows the Scriptures. You know, if you're serious about serving God and you know the Word of God, you got an alarm, don't you? I mean, there's an alarm goes off sometimes. I've had it go off where you don't even know what's wrong, but there's something wrong with what you hear and you're seeing. And so Paul's preacher alarm goes off when he hears this man. So there was something involving these men as far as what they knew or didn't know that concerned him. Now, it comes out pretty quickly what that was. And the something that these men did not know involved the Holy Spirit or involved the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So Paul meets these men. They're getting together, having their Bible study, however they were doing it or whatever they were doing, studying the Scriptures. And so Paul begins to talk to them about the Word of God. He kind of liked talking to people about the Word of God. So he starts talking about them. And as he's listening to them, he begins to realize there's something wrong, in particular something wrong in relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now you need to think with me for a minute about this. And that is that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is vital to understanding to what happens to a person when they repent and receive Christ as their Savior. Now, think with me for just a minute. If you're saved, then you know this. Being saved is far more than just escaping hell. You know, I've said before that the word saved is a good word. We overuse it many times. I probably do as well. But the word saved simply describes what we were delivered from. And that's a good word, absolutely a good biblical word. And hey, praise God for what I was delivered from. And most of us in this room would say that the reason we got saved is because we were concerned about what we need to be delivered from. And so while the word saves a good word, a good biblical word, it describes what we were saved from, not what salvation did to us. And that's where we get the word conversion and regeneration and the good Bible words that talk about what happens to us when we get saved. Because there was a lot more happened to me. Listen, when I got saved, it wasn't just my eternal destiny that changed. It was me that changed through regeneration and conversion, which takes place by a work of the Holy Spirit of God. We get saved, He moves in, we're indwelt by Him, He regenerates our heart, changes us, brings forth the new birth. What a great phrase, born again, completely a new person than I was before. Paul said, old things pass away, all things become new as a part of this regeneration and conversion. And so the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit is vital to understanding what salvation is. If you and I think that salvation is just getting out of hell, we have missed the boat, man. Salvation is far more than that. It's not only changing my destiny, but it's changing me. So much so, oh no, listen, so drastic, so different is His indwelling that the Bible calls it a new birth. That's how different it is. And so it's vital to understand that when it comes to salvation. You've heard me say this multiple times. I haven't said it in a while, so I'll say it again. And that is that we have so cheapened salvation today. And what I mean by that is so many times we've made salvation nothing more than getting out of hell. And I'm thankful to get out of hell, but that is not all that salvation is. That's just the starting point. That's just where the gate opens. What comes next is regeneration and conversion, the new birth, and old things pass away and all things become new in my life. And I become a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. And so it's vital to understand that. This is why we got tons of people who are saved. We got a lot less people who have been born again. We got a lot of people who claim to be saved, claim to be Christians, but very few who have experienced regeneration and conversion. Very few in relationship to the whole who have experienced regeneration and conversion. When a person experiences the new birth through accepting the gospel, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is one of the greatest promises that Christ left his people. Look over in John chapter 14, if you will. It's one of the greatest promises that he left his people. If you were to ask most people, what's one of the greatest promises that Christ left us? It would probably be something about heaven or the fact that he loves us, and those are all certainly great. But I would submit this morning that one of the great promises that he left us is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. John chapter 14, Jesus has a lot to say about that. The first promise is that he's gone to prepare a place for us. That's a great promise. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Aren't you thankful for the King James Bible this morning? Because I'm thankful they're not rooms, as many of the new translations say. I'm thankful it's a mansion. All right? I want a mansion. I don't want a room. Amen. And so there are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's what makes heaven, heaven, that last statement, that where I am, you will be also. Amen. And so he makes this great and precious promise. And he tells us that knowing him by way of the gospel is the only way to claim this promise. Because look what he says in verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, or how can we know the way? He's thoroughly confused. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That settles the baptism issue. That settles the good works issue. That settles the morality issue. That settles the issue of anything other than the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death for our sin. He said, if you want to claim this promise in verses 1 through 3, then you have to come by way of the gospel, what he did on Calvary. Now, the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this second promise comes beginning in verse 15. Now stay with me. He promises, I'm going to give you a home in heaven. The only way to reach that home is through what I have done. And then he says this in chapter 14 and verse 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be where? In you. And he says, and I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, referring back to his promise in verses 1 through 3, yet a little while, and the world seeth him no more, but ye shall see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him. And Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus said unto him, if you love me, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. And he goes on, talks more and more about the love of the brethren. And you get down to verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things into your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be ye afraid. Ye have heard how that I said, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before, it came to pass that when it has come to pass that ye might believe. And he says, I'm leaving, I'm departing to prepare. Listen, I'm leaving to prepare this place for you in verses 1 through 3 that you can enter into through my substitutionary death. And in the meantime, before I come back, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will be with you and will be in you. He's going to dwell within you and be a part of you and work this whole idea of regeneration and conversion. Now, if you've got a red letter Bible, this morning, then you may notice that chapter 14, 15, and 16 are pretty much all red. And the reason why is because this is one long-running sermon by the Lord Jesus Christ concerning these truths. And if you were to go back, look over to chapter 16. This is one long-running sermon. And he returns to this promise of the Holy Spirit again in chapter 16 when he says in verse 5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me whither thou goest. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And he starts talking about the work of the indwelling Spirit. And what a powerful statement Jesus makes in this chapter when he says this. He says, "I know that you're sad that I'm departing," talking to the apostles, "but," he says to them, "it's expedient. It's better for me to leave. And the reason why it's better for me to leave is because when I go, I'm going to send the Spirit of God. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will dwell in you. And the reason why it's better is because Jesus was with them, but the Spirit would be in them." And so he says, it's more expedient for me to go. Now listen up. Are you getting the understanding, hopefully this morning, that this thing of the indwelling of the Spirit of God is a huge deal? Amen. And it's an important part of salvation and what it means to be saved, to be indwelt by the Spirit of God and to have him regenerate us and convert us and change us and bring about the new birth and all that comes along with it. So much so that Jesus says this, "It's better to have the Spirit in you than to have me physically with you." He says, "So therefore it's better that I go away." And if we were to take the time to read all of chapter 14 and all of 15 and all of 16, which you don't want to do, but if I were to take the time to read all of that this morning, then we would find out that the work of the Spirit involves things such as a love for the Word of God, a love for the keeping of His commandments. How many times in just the short part that we read did Jesus say, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? And the reason why is because there are things that the indwelling of the Spirit of God bring to the heart of a person who is indwelled. That is a love for the Word of God, a love, listen up, a love for obeying His commandments, a love for gathering with His people, a love for the brethren. He talks about how it produces fruit in a person's life. That fruit is the evidence of the Spirit's indwelling, things that the Spirit of God does in us that are not natural to us. This love for others, putting God first, others first, all the things that he talks about in these three chapters, these are all tremendous evidences of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So there's a whole lot more. When someone says, "Are you saved?" there's a whole lot more to it than just, "Well, I prayed. Well, I prayed a prayer. I think so. I think I'm saved." Well, there's a lot more to it than that. Because if you are saved, if you are blood-bought, born again, child of God, then you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, then some of the things that are mentioned in chapter 14, 15, and 16 of John should ring true to you if he dwells within us. This is the difference between being religious and being converted. This is the difference between being saved and experiencing regeneration. It's the difference between the two. Now, the truth of the Spirit's indwelling, the believer, and the difference that he makes is so vital to salvation, so vital to the truth of salvation, that it was a major part of John the Baptist's message, wasn't it? John chapter 1, look over there if you will. It's a shame. Listen, it is criminal, in my opinion, that we've reduced so much about salvation in Jesus down to he loves us, Jesus is love. We've reduced it down to the fact, you know, we've reduced the work of the Holy Spirit down to silliness and nonsense, speaking in tongues and being slain in the Spirit and getting a word from God and all the silliness that goes on. And we've sold the real work of the Spirit, which is a changed heart, a changed person, new want-tos, new desires, conversion, regeneration, for cheap imitations of the Spirit's work. But if we're saved, there should be some evidence of Him. Come on, you can't have God living in you and Him not come out and influence your life. This truth is so important that it was a major part of John the Baptist's message. In John 1 and verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, speaking of Christ. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove abode upon him. And I who knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So John is already introducing this idea that with salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come the Holy Spirit and his working and his indwelling. And so John's message already included this idea. Matter of fact, John saw this as so important that it affected his baptism. Matthew chapter 3, look over there if you will. We understand, or we should understand, that baptism is the first step of obedience of every saved person. When you get saved, you get scripturally baptized. That's the next step. Matter of fact, they're so tied together in the New Testament, some people make the mistake of thinking that baptism is a part of salvation. Well, it's not. It's just the natural next step after you get saved. You should want to do the next thing. That's the very first thing God commands a saved person to do, is to be scripturally baptized and enter into one of his New Testament churches. And so that should be our natural desire. You know where that comes from? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit as he leads and directs us. And it's such an important part of this that notice what John did in John chapter 3 in verse 7. It said, but when he saw, this is John, or look in verse 6, but were baptized of him, John, in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he saith unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And he talks about, it goes on in verse 11, think not to say unto yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. We don't have time to get into all the Holy Ghost and fire part. The point that I want you to see this morning is how important the Spirit, the work of the Spirit was to John's baptism. So we have these people showing up wanting to get baptized by John. And John says, no. He says, when you got saved, if you were saved, then you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And there should be some evidence of repentance in your life. There should be some evidence of his indwelling. And he says, I'm not going to baptize you until you bring forth some evidence that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, apparently that evidence shows up fairly quickly in a person's life. Hey, it showed up very quickly in my life. No, listen, everything the Spirit of God has done in me and taught me didn't happen instantaneously. But there were some things that happened pretty quickly. You know what? One of the things that happened very quickly to me when I got saved was that was an evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. You know what one of the very first things was? It was a willingness to submit to scriptural baptism. You see people today who profess to be saved, and when they need to be, you go, listen, you need to get baptized now. Well, I need to think about that. What do you mean you need to think about that? It's the next step of obedience. And when I got saved, I wanted to be baptized. I mean, let's just get it done. What do you mean I got to wait till next week till we fill the tank up? Just fill the tank up and let's just get it done. I wanted to get baptized. And the reason why is because it was the Spirit of God in me desiring to do so. Now, if you know me really well, it seems weird with what I do, but I'm not a social butterfly. All right, and so getting up in front of everybody and getting dunked in a tank of water did not appeal to my flesh. But I wanted to get baptized because of the Spirit of God in me was driving me towards spiritual things. Amen? So this is how important all of this is. And it was so important that it was a part of John's ministry and a part of his preaching. John knew what we should all know, that there should be serious concern about the salvation of anybody who professes to have accepted the gospel but shows no real, tangible evidence of ever being indwelt by the Spirit of God. Can I say that again? He knew what we should all know, that there's something wrong in relationship to somebody's profession of faith if there's no real, tangible evidence of the Spirit of God's indwelling. Amen. He should change your want-tos, your desires, your hungers. You shouldn't have to beg saved people to go to church. Right. Something's wrong when you have to when you have to push and drag and pull people to get them in a discipleship program. We should say, I want to know. That's his indwelling. Come on, what do you think the Spirit of God's going to identify with? Well, amen. Absolutely. Now, John knew this. You can't see, we understand you can't see the Spirit of God dwelling in you, but you can sure tell where he's been. Now, all of this takes us back to our text in Acts 19. Flip back over there, if you will. Y'all still with me? I haven't lost you, have I? All of this takes us back to Acts 19. And those 12 men that concerned Paul about their testimony in verses 2 and 3. Now, these men obviously were sincere. I mean, they were getting together weekly, or I don't know, however often they got together. And they were doing some form of Bible study, so they were sincere about this. Had some desire to figure something out, apparently. But Paul seen or heard something that caused him some concern. And so he asked this question in the first part of verse 2. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? You know, that wouldn't be a good question. That wouldn't be a bad question to ask a whole lot of people who profess to be saved. Are you saved? Well, yeah. If you die right now, you go to heaven, yeah. Well, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? So Paul asked them this question. Have you received the Holy Spirit? And that might have been a shocker to them to ask this question, to be asked that. Have you received the Holy Spirit? And their response was surprising in verse 2. And they said to him, Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, we haven't even heard whether there be any such thing as the Holy Spirit. So Paul's thinking to himself, now I know why my preacher alarm was going off. Their response was surprising. They never heard of the Holy Spirit, let alone been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So then Paul asks him in verse 3, he says, into what were you baptized? In other words, how did you come to be baptized then? If you've never heard of the Holy Spirit, how did you come to be baptized? And again, to cut to the chase, we could spend a lot of time on these verses, but to cut to the chase, we see another surprising response in verse 3. It says, unto what were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. We were baptized. Listen, we heard the preaching of John. We heard the message of John. And so we were baptized because we heard the message of John. Now, if they heard the message of John, then they should have heard about the Holy Spirit. Because it was John who said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance, evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit before you get baptized. And they say, well, we were saved as a result of John's ministry. And we were baptized because of what John said. Now, Paul instantly knew there was something wrong with all of this. You know, to cut to the chase, what they're saying was this. We heard the message of John and were baptized as he preached. Now, these guys are just like Apollos. That's what makes these bookend stories. Apollos had heard the early ministry of John, but as we saw last time, he never heard John. He heard the message of John through someone else. And whoever he heard it from forgot to tell him about the second part or didn't know the second part that Jesus had already come. Now, it's evident that these men had never actually heard John's preaching. Because had they heard John's preaching, they would have had a clue who the Holy Spirit was. And so they've heard John's message through someone else. Or by way of someone else. However it happened, they'd heard some aspect of John's message through somebody else. But wherever they got it from, either was incomplete or inaccurate. Because they'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Now we know this because had they heard the true message of John, they, like I said, they'd heard about the Holy Spirit. So now what happens now is Paul listens to this, and Paul fills them in on what they need to know. Because there's three important things that they needed to know that they did not know. And this is another reason why we know they hadn't heard the preaching of John, not directly. Notice what it says in verse 4. Then said Paul, he's going to tell them, listen up. He's going to tell them what John's actual message was. Amen. And so he says this in verse 4, three things. Then Paul said unto them, John verily preached the baptism, verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. And he says, you don't understand, John's message was a message of repentance. Amen. This was something they didn't understand. This is something they didn't know. that repentance was involved in salvation, which brings the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you know, you got to be careful. You can make repentance such a big thing that nobody can ever repent enough. But repentance, as I've said so often, is really just agreeing with God about what you are. It's just agreeing with God that I'm a sinner in need of salvation. And I am no good, and there's nothing good I can do. There's nothing I can bring to the table. If Christ hadn't died for me, I would be hopelessly lost because I've got nothing to add to the equation. And I know it's not Jesus and something for me to do because there's nothing I can do. I'm utterly, totally lost. The only thing I'm capable of doing is putting my faith in what Christ did. And repentance is turning from my sin unto God. And so he says, this was John's message. He preached repentance. And then he said, not only that, but in verse 4, the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, that they should put their faith in Christ. Not in the commandments, not in the Old Testament law, but their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to turn from their faith in themselves, repent of their sin and of their goodness, and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, the third thing that John preached was the acceptance of Christ and his substitutionary death in the gospel. Paul said, here's what John preached. He preached the baptism of repentance, that people should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. That Jesus is the Savior, and that is the one upon whom we are to place our faith and accept him. So this is big stuff they're missing. And it explains why they don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. And it explains why Paul's alarm went off when they said they hadn't even heard of such things. Now, having heard the whole truth of John's message, having heard the whole truth of the gospel, notice what it says in verse 5. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they got saved because Paul wouldn't have baptized them had not gotten saved. So having heard of repentance and faith in Christ, and the substitutionary death of Jesus, they put their faith in him, and they are scripturally baptized in verse 5. They'd been dunked before, now they're scripturally baptized in verse 5, because there's a difference between being dunked in water and being scripturally baptized. Now they're scripturally baptized by Paul under the authority of the church at Antioch. Now they were trusting in Christ Jesus and his gospel, and we also know that they were born again because Paul baptized them. And then, of course, it goes on. Acts is a transitional book, and we don't have time to get into all of this in verse 6. Acts is a transitional book. Some people were still receiving the Holy Spirit by the way of laying on hands, though most were receiving it the minute they got saved. And today, everybody receives the Holy Spirit the instant they get saved. Nobody has the power to bestow the Holy Spirit on anybody. But they were saved and baptized and received the Holy Spirit of God as evidence of that. Today, the evidence is not speaking in tongues. Today, the evidence is what Jesus talks about in John 14, 15, 16 in a changed life. You know what the evidence of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God is? Loving his commandments. Anybody can roll around the floor and speak gibberish. But it takes the Spirit of God to love his commandments, to love the brethren, to desire to serve him and want his will in our life. And so these men now are saved. So let's make some application of this, and I will go eat lunch. All right? First of all, let's make some application. First of all, these men are a warning. They're a warning. They're a warning concerning how much you can think you know about God and salvation and yet be wrong. They're a warning of how much you can think that you know and still be lost when what you know is not grounded in the Scriptures. You know, these men were getting together for a Bible study, if that's how it was working. And yet, their starting point was all wrong. And they were putting more emphasis on what somebody told them about John's message. They hadn't heard John's message. They were putting all their emphasis on what somebody told them the Bible said, or told them what John said. This is what their emphasis was on. So their starting point was wrong. And I'm sure that, like today, they got together and they all sat around discussing their opinion of John's message. What do you think John meant by this? What do you think about this? What do you think about that? And they sit around a big circle in folding chairs, I don't know, and discussed John's message and what they thought John and what Sally thought John meant and what Bob thought John meant and what everybody and their brother thought John meant, and discussed these things. But they were wrong. You know, you better not pin your hope for eternity on a group discussion.
Amen.
Or on what somebody told you the Bible says, and yet never take the time to walk through the scriptures and find out what the Bible says.
Yes, right.
See, these men were placing their hope on what they'd heard John said. And when Paul then took the scriptures and showed them what John said, then they believed and were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You need to be sure that you know what you know and that it's right. Amen. Come on, if there's anything we take away from this, you better make sure that what you know is not based on opinion or what somebody told you, but based on and grounded in the scriptures. Then secondly, both these 12 men and Apollos in chapter 18 had one thing in common. And hey, this is for free, but it's important. They had one thing in common. They were all outside the New Testament church. Apollos was outside the New Testament church. These 12 men were outside the New Testament church. There's a thriving church at Ephesus, and both of these groups of people who have this issue are outside that church. They're not inside the church. They're outside the church. When you're outside the one organization that God designed to teach His Word, you set yourself adrift on a sea of confusion. Absolutely do. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And this is where doctrine is to be taught. This is why you need to be in church and be involved in the church consistently, where the Word of God is being preached. Because it keeps us grounded in the truth of God's Word. And I'm more than aware that there are many churches out there today who have abandoned their duty to teach God's Word. I get it. I understand it. But there are still some out there who are. And this should be a lesson to us that here we have two examples of people, one saved, one missing out on so much it could have been a blessing, and the one thing they have in common is they're all outside the church. They're all outside the New Testament church. It's important to notice that both were baptized after they got saved, or after Apollos heard the truth, and after the 12 men got saved, they were both baptized into the New Testament church at Ephesus. Come on, that's important to notice. Hey, come on, what did these guys do when Apollos got the truth and when these 12 men got saved? What'd they do? They got baptized, united with the church at Ephesus. Began to serve the Lord. That's the way it's supposed to be. Then thirdly, we ought to notice how sincere you can be and be deadly wrong. How sincere you can be and be deadly wrong. These men were sincere, there's no doubt about it, but they were deadly wrong. This is similar to, the context is different, but application, we can make the statement that in Matthew chapter 7, they're like those in Matthew 7 who said, Lord, Lord, have we not? Have we not prophesied? Did we not attend Bible study every week? Hey, we hosted it in our living room. Did we not do this? Did we not do that? It's amazing how wrong you can be when not grounded in the scriptures, even though you are sincere. You better find out. This is novel. Better find out what the Bible says.
Amen.
And then lastly, we should note their humility. One thing that impresses me about Apollos and about these 12 men was their humility in being willing to be taught.
Amen. That's right.
And being willing to admit.
Amen.
Paul goes to these 12 men and he goes, have you received the Holy Spirit? Of course, what you hear today would be this, well, that's kind of personal. That's not really anybody's affair. Or we'd get some 20-minute long explanation. Paul goes to them, they apparently aren't offended. And what humility to go, Holy Spirit, I've never even heard of such a thing. And Paul walks them through repentance and faith and the substitutionary death of Christ, and they are willing to believe. And they're willing to receive. And Paulus, this well-educated, fluent speaker, humbles himself and says, I'm willing to be taught. And I appreciate the humility of these people. Look over in the book of Acts, Acts 17, last verse, chapter 17. One thing that's going to keep a lot of people out of heaven is a lack of humility just to say, I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know if I'm saved or not. I've been worried about it, whether or not I'm saved. A lot of people end up in hell because they didn't have the humility to just go, I need some help. I just don't know. In Acts chapter 17, these men, Apollos and these 12 men, were much like this group that we look to so oftentimes in Berea in Acts 17, where Paul gets down to the city of Berea, and it says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea. He's been being run out of Thessalonica because the Jews in Thessalonica refused to listen. It says, so Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. I was talking about this in Institute the other night. And that is, we make right application of this verse, but we interpret it wrong all the time. And we use it, and by way of application, to say, as God's people, we ought to be searching the scriptures. Man, that's true, isn't it? We ought to be searching the scriptures daily to make sure that what we're hearing, what we're learning is true. That's absolutely the case. But that's not what the verse is saying. There's nothing wrong with applying it that way, but it's not what it's saying. It's not believers here who are searching the scriptures. It's the lost Jews that are searching the scriptures. Because he flees Thessalonica and he goes down to Berea. And when he gets down to Berea, he teaches the scriptures. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica because those in Thessalonica wouldn't listen. They wouldn't humble themselves. They wouldn't hear the scriptures whatsoever. But when he gets to Berean, these Jews are willing to listen. And so they listen to it. And as a result of that, look what it says in verse 11. These are more noble than those of Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them what?
Believe.
That's why we know it wasn't saved people. It was many of those in Berea believed when they humbled themselves and were willing to listen. Now, there's nothing wrong with the way that we apply it. But in context, what it was is this group of people who said, I'm not saved, but we want to know. I want to know if I'm saved. And Paul taught the scriptures, and hearing the scriptures, they believed. And the reason why is because they had the humility, unlike those in Thessalonica, to listen.
That's right.
And to say, I don't know. And as a reward for that, they end up getting saved.
Amen.
Because they were willing to listen to the scriptures. If there's anything we can take away from these men, listen, it's how you better know that what you know is grounded in the scriptures.
Amen.
And we need to understand that being sincere is not enough.
Right.
You need to make sure that what you sincerely believe is based in the Word of God.
Amen.
And if there's any doubt in our minds, or if we're not saved, we need to have the humility to be able to say, I need to know.
Right.
I need some help. Any other course would be foolish, wouldn't it?
Amen.
Let me close with this thought. Let's say I go to the doctor this week. And let's all pray that this doesn't happen. But let's say I go to the doctor this week. And the doctor says, well, Mr. Merrick, I've got some bad news. You've got cancer. And he said, we need to talk about some treatment, what to do about that. And I say to him, I don't have cancer. Well, yeah, you do. You have cancer. I said, no, I don't. I feel I'm okay. I feel I'm okay. I really feel I'm okay. Well, no, Mr. Merrick, doesn't matter how you feel. You got cancer. Well, no, Doc, you don't understand. I appreciate your opinion. You got your opinion. But I feel I'm okay. And the doctor says, well, here, let me take the test result. Let's walk through the test results, and I'll show you what the tests say. And I say, I'm not really interested in that because I feel I'm okay. I appreciate your concern, and I know the tests say some things, but that's not really, I know in my heart of hearts that I'm okay. Well, if that happened, and I came back, and you said, well, how'd your appointment go? Well, he said I had cancer, but I feel I'm okay. Well, did you look at the test results? Did he show you the test results? Yeah, but I really wasn't interested in looking at those, because I know in my heart I'm okay. You know what you would think? We won't say out loud what you'd think. But you would be right. You would be right. Isn't that amazing, though, that when you make that same application in a Christian, in a spiritual context, people don't think it's crazy.
Amen.
Listen, the Bible says if you don't get saved, you're going to die and go to hell.
Right.
Well, I feel I'm okay.
Yes.
Well, can I take the Bible and show you what God says about that? Well, you know, I appreciate that, but I'm just not really. I'm sure I'm all right. Well, how do you know you're all right?
Yeah. Right.
Let's take the test and see.
Amen.
Let's look at the test results in scriptures and see if you're okay. And it all comes down to a matter of humility, being able to say, I know I need help. Let me ask you this morning. I know many of us this morning, this is true, but it may be some here or not. Have you been born again? I'm not asking you, did you pray? I mean, have you experienced the new birth in your life? Did you understand the message of the gospel when you prayed? Did you understand the message of the gospel when you prayed? Can you explain what the gospel is? And how to receive it. It's not complicated, but can you explain it? You don't have to understand all the details of it and give some type of doctrinal exposition of it, but do you understand what the gospel is and how to receive it? Did you know why you were baptized and what it represented? Did you know that? Can you show someone from the scriptures how to be saved? If I were to spin around and hand you a Bible, could you show me in the scriptures how to be saved? Are you trusting in a conscious decision? Listen, are you trusting in a conscious decision to accept the gospel that you made in a moment of time that you can remember? Or are you trusting in something you don't remember, or something someone told you that you did, or some kind of experience? Is there evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life that's real and evident? Listen, Lauren, these 12 sincere and religious men came very close to joining a whole lot of people in hell who are religious and sincere but lost. It's important to know what you don't know, because what you don't know can result in what you didn't expect. And the last thing on earth these men would have expected was that they were lost. Until Paul came along and said, no, you need to listen to what the scriptures have to say about repentance and faith and Christ and the gospel. And when they heard that teaching, they were willing to hear. When they heard it, they believed. They were baptized and they were saved. I'd love to know the whole story about what happened to them after this, but God didn't preserve it for us. And I'm just thrilled to death that they were willing to humble themselves in here. Why don't you stand with me if you would?